All right, we're in Exodus chapter 30. And as we're going through this chapter, this portion of Exodus, Moses is upon the mountain and he is has been receiving instructions from the Lord on how to build the tabernacle and all of the furniture pieces that are contained within the tabernacle, including the garments that the priests and the high priest were to wear, everything, and especially speaking about the sacrifices, the offerings that were supposed to be made for the priests at the time of their inauguration. Now we finally come to the altar of incense. I say finally because I've been jumping ahead to this so often in our courses as we're going through these chapters. So finally we come to the altar of incense, the brazen altar, which is later on in this chapter. And so we come to cover these issues now, where God is giving instructions to Moses on how to build the altar of incense. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. Remember, that's a hard wood similar to oak and believed to be a bit harder than oak. A cubit shall be its length. Remember, a cubit is from the elbow to the tip of the finger of a man, and the average length is about 18 inches. And so a cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be a square. And so it's 18 inches square, foot and a half square. 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. So apparently on the corners, these horns were to stick out, much like the altar, the brazen altar for sacrifice in the courtyard was to be. You shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold around it, or a crown was to kind of go around it. In fact, we call it crown molding. That goes around the top of a cabinet. We call that a crown molding, and this is much the same sort of thing. A crown molding was to be put around this 18-inch square piece of furniture. And it says in verse 4, 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be the holders for the poles with which you will bear it. And so these things are going to be carried by the priest. Every piece of furniture was to be carried as they marched through the wilderness for 40 years. They were all going to be carried by hand. They would take then golden poles, slip them through these rings, and then on 4 priests' shoulders, they would then carry these pieces of furniture. Or perhaps this was small enough, only 2 priests would carry them, but no one was really supposed to touch them except the artisans, the ones who were supposed to build them. In verse 5, you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Verse 6 seems to give us a bit of understanding, I think, of what this altar of incense was about. First of all, let me just say something. The very last phrase in verse 6, where I will meet with you. It seems to me that God is making an extremely elaborate tabernacle setup, and he's really only got one point in mind, one purpose, one idea. He wants to meet with his people. Do you see the longing of God? He says this phrase very often in these chapters, where I will meet with you. He's making it a point. This is really what we're doing all this for, so that I can meet with you. It's really what we as Christians come to worship for, so that we might meet with God. And we meet with God, obviously, in various ways. We meet with the Lord through worship, through prayer. We meet with the Lord through study, in the study of the Word, because the Word of God reveals the Lord to us. And we meet with God in various ways. We can meet with the Lord alone, this is true. But there is something, once again, about coming together and meeting with God. It really needs to become the passion, the desire of our heart. I want to meet with God. And again, thank you, Larry, for singing that song, that I will meet you there, that song, Commune with Me. It's a very old song, one that I really enjoy, because it puts in our minds the very thing we're trying to do, to meet with God. But the thing that I see in this verse, is that God is the one that instigates this. He wants to meet with you. He wants to meet with us. And so he's saying, we're going to create all of these things here, and we're going to meet together. I'm going to meet with you there, right there. I'm going to meet with you. So he's putting all of these things together. And when we think about this meeting together, what does this altar of incense symbolize? What is it for? What is its purpose? And many people have come up with various different ideas. But here in verse 6, a clue perhaps. You shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony. Remember the veil. We talked a couple of weeks ago that the veil is symbolic of Christ. And it is possible, as some have said, that this altar of incense may be symbolic of the intercession of Christ, the mediatory role that Jesus, the mediator, plays in our lives. Obviously, he is the one who will go into the presence of God and ultimately lead us all into his presence. And it's very possible, according to this verse, that the altar of incense becomes a symbol to us of Christ. You can hardly really go to the tabernacle without being confronted with the picture of Jesus Christ. As you walk into the first gate of the courts, and as soon as you walk in, you're confronted, first of all, by the cross or by the altar of sacrifice. It's the first thing you see. And the next thing you're going to see is the cleansing, which comes through this brazen laver or basin where one would come and be cleansed by the water that is in the basin. And then you come in, and as you're getting closer and closer to God, now comes this second altar, which is where the incense are being burnt. And this fragrance is filling the room. And so we see that it's possible. It's possible. You see a picture of this mediation of Christ, his intercession for us. And of course, this altar of incense has this crown molding around it. As Jesus, our King, we'll wear a crown. And it's possible there is a picture there for us. But there are other things that this altar of incense may mean. And many have believed, and I am one that believes so also, that the altar of incense is symbolic of prayer and worship and offering praise to the Lord. I think that's a good way of looking at it. We're told in Luke chapter 1 that the priests, when they were offering incense, that the people were actually outside in the courtyard praying. And so at the time that incense was to be offered, that the people would begin praying. And we see that the incense needs to be offered in the morning and in the evening. And as it's being offered, people would be praying the prayers of the saints. We know that this is possible because in Revelation chapter 5 in verse 8, it speaks about the incense, the vials of incense that were there, and it said that they represent the prayers of the saints. And so using the scripture, it's very possible that we can interpret this idea, this picture of the altar of incense, as being a representation of the prayers of the saints. Very possible. But we're going to see something very interesting. In fact, let's read on just a little bit. In verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it, verse 7, sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now, it's possible that the burning of incense before the presence of the Lord may also somehow speak about acceptable service before the Lord. Think about it. He's saying, I want you to burn this incense while you're milling about in this holy place. Remember, it's not the most holy place. No one can go in there. We're talking about that first chamber, that chamber that had the altar of incense right before the veil, and on the right-hand side, the table of showbread, and on the left-hand side was the candlestick, the menorah, which needed to be ministered to, or it needed to be serviced, if you want to call it that. Every day, that the oil needed to be there, the wicks needed to be trimmed, and all of these things needed to happen. And so the priests needed to be in there on a daily basis. And so what the Lord is saying is, while you're working inside here, I want you to have the incense burning. And it's possible he's saying, I want to smell that fragrance that's coming in my presence by the work that you do and the service that you do. Now, it's possible that's precisely what it's meaning. Again, we have the altar of sacrifice, where satisfaction is made for that which displeases the Lord, which is sin. And that which displeases the Lord is dealt with at the first altar. But now you come to the second altar, and what they did well was now offered before the Lord. And so it's possible that this progression is taking place when we think about the altar of incense. And really, when you think about it, isn't that really two of our main concerns with God? And one is that our guilt is acquitted, or we are acquitted of our sin, first of all. And secondly, that we might be accepted in our life and our behavior before the Lord. And there seems to be a righteousness which is offered before God through the incense. I think there's a wonderful way of looking at it too. And of course, along with the prayer of the saints interpretation, which I think is very genuine and very real, there is the adoration or the devotion of the saints, which is offered up also. And we're told to offer up the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. And I think there's so much that we can look at this. And so we could see that the altar of incense becomes very symbolic for us in many, many ways. And I don't know that there really is one way to look at it. And so it's okay if you have a differing view and a different opinion on this. But I think the way we look at it, it is all good. Every way you want to look at this is a very good thing. I personally lean more toward the prayer of the saints and the worship and adoration, and I think that's something. But there's something to be said here, too, about this acceptable service that is there, too. And so when they were serving and ministering there in the holy place, the incense was to be burning in the morning and at twilight in the evening. Now in verse 9, it says, "You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it." Strange incense. Interesting thing. You might just read over it. Obviously, there's an obvious understanding of this. It appears that there is, and we're going to get to it, where the Lord gives instruction on how to actually mix the appropriate incense that he wants to smell in his chamber, in his holy place. And most holy place. Obviously, it's going to go over into the most holy place as well, the aroma of this incense. And so the Lord is going to give them instructions on how to mix the oils and the ingredients for this particular incense. And so that is one way of looking at this, but he says it's a strange incense otherwise if you offer a burnt offering on it. That altar is not for burnt offerings. That's the altar on the outside. Or he says, if you offer a grain offering, we don't do that on that altar. Nor do we pour a drink offering on it. We don't do those sorts of things. And he says, if you do, then it becomes a strange offering, a strange incense, and something that God cannot accept. But when we understand again, how God sees things, and it's very different than what we see things, and so we can often kind of question God when we don't really have the right to do so. But there are stories about this. In Leviticus chapter 10, also in the story is repeated in Numbers. I can't exactly remember the passage there, the chapter, but the same story about Nadab and Abihu. And these two guys took incense from the altar and began to offer, as the Lord called it in Leviticus 10, a strange fire. And the Lord was displeased with this, and with this came the fire from the altar that actually devoured Nadab and Abihu. Killed them. Done. Crispy. Done. Killed. And it's odd to me. Why would God be so strict about things? Why can't he, you know, we think of God as the God of grace, and so things like this are there, and we have to deal with them. I'm the type of mind, my mind is the type that I want to find out what that means. And I need to kind of come up with something that makes me feel good about receiving it. And I think that there is a right and a wrong way for us to approach God. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 4. If we want to come to God, he says, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And it's possible that Nadab and Abihu were not coming in spirit or in truth at all. In fact, they may have been coming perhaps emotionally and in falsehood. We also learn from the Numbers passage that it's possible that after this situation takes place, we find out that the Lord says, make sure that the priests do not come into my presence, do not minister to me while under the influence of alcohol, basically. They shouldn't be drunk when they're coming into the place to minister. And so it's possible that the Lord put it in that particular place to tell us Nadab and Abihu may have been under the influence of alcohol. They may have been drunk. And they were so excited, they grabbed the incense and put it in their own censers and began to dance around before the Lord. And it was a false worship, a false spirituality. And God zapped them and killed them. What does that do? Well, of course, it definitely inspires a respect for the presence of God. Definitely respires a respect for God's way and doing it the way the Lord wants it done. That's why he says, you shall not offer strange incense on my altar. I want it my way. Now, what right does God have to say that? He's God, and he knows things that we don't know. And it's really a good idea when we submit to him on such matters, and especially when he's given us clear instructions on how it's supposed to be. And so we should submit to it rather than offering a strange offering upon it or doing something that's going to bring harm to ourselves. Doing things God's way is really a good idea. If we kick against the goads, as the Lord spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, he said, why do you keep kicking against the goads? In other words, why do you keep trying to swim against the stream, swimming against the flow of where I'm going? The Lord is taking us in one direction, but we're trying to swim away from his will, swim away from his things, swim away from his thinking. And that's only going to get us harmed, hurt. And so it's best that we just go with God's flow, with what God is doing in our life, and let him have his way and not try and change his thinking or his will on matters. Verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it through your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And so once a year of the atonement, probably the blood from the sacrifices on the other altar were to be sprinkled upon this altar of incense. All of these things, if you remember earlier, are to be sprinkled with blood. And the idea there is that blood will redeem these instruments for the Lord's work. In verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Now, numbering the people was kind of a bad thing. You will recall a story if you've read through Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David ordered his right-hand man, Joab, to go and number the people. And Joab argued with him. He says, no. Whoa, no, this is not a good idea, David. Numbering the people is clearly against what the Lord wanted us to do. And he says, no, I insist. I want you to go number the people. And so reluctantly, Joab went and he numbered the people. And he brought the number to David. And David was actually called to the carpet by the prophet Gad, the prophet of the Lord, and came to him and says, what do you think you're doing? You're not supposed to number the people. This was a bad thing. And so a judgment came upon David and the people of Israel because of David's mistake. And so the Lord gave David a choice. Do you want 7 years of famine? Or do you want to be chased for 3 months by your enemies? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence in the camp? And they chose 3 days of pestilence, thinking that it would be over. Some 70,000 Jews died in those 3 days. It was a horrible pestilence. And so numbering the people brought about some type of damage to the people, but yet God is allowing it to happen. But under certain circumstances, and that is to ransom or to redeem themselves with a half shekel. A half shekel was nothing. It was very, very minuscule, very minute. You remember when Jesus said he wanted to pay the tax, and so he sent Peter to go fishing. And he said, when you open your mouth, you'll see the money in there and you just pay our taxes. It's possible that's what Jesus was talking about, this particular tax or census that was being taken. It's possible. There is some debate. Some scholars say, no, this is just a one-time thing. God wanted to know where they stood at the very beginning, and it's possible that it only happened one time. But given that story of Jesus and sending Peter to go fishing for the coin in the mouth, it's possible it was to pay this particular census tax which took place. And the census tax, obviously, here's a little trick here. They weren't counting the people. They would count the half shekels. And they would count the money as opposed to people. I don't know if you want to look at it that way, but it seems interesting to me. And so it says in verse 12, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what and that's probably why David got in trouble, because he numbered the people without taking the tax. And so there wasn't the ransom, and so the ransom had to be paid in blood. And this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and so hopefully that all makes sense to you. And the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. And so you're giving it up, you're giving it over to the Lord, it belongs to him. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. So this is somewhat of a mandatory offering. You needed to go. And it says in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And so the rich shall not give more than the poor, and that's the way it's supposed to be, because obviously we're taking a census here, and the census is to number the people. If the rich say, throw in $5, you know, whoa, that throws off the census. Now we don't know how many people we have. So it had to be just half a shekel per person, because they're trying to figure out how big the country is, how big the people are, or how many people there are. Not to mention that it also shows in the Lord that every person is of equal value. Whether you're a rich person or a poor person, everyone is of equal value. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. In other words, the tax was to be taken to the temple and used for the priests to be able to care for the ministry, basically. Very similar to what we do with the tithe. We collect the tithe. We receive it from you as you give it to the Lord. It's supposed to be given to the Lord. That's what this passage is talking about. We take it and use it for the ministry of this place. It's very similar. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Now you remember Jesus kind of chided the Pharisees because of the way they washed their dishes. You know, they washed the inside of the cup, he said, but it's not what goes in you that makes you impure. It's what comes out of you that defiles a man. And so from this verse, they then started to translate and interpret it. And through the Talmud and the Mishnah, which were the translations or the commentaries of the Old Testament that the Jews had, the rabbis had designed, they included zillions and zillions upon zillions of rules that made no sense anymore, and more rules than what the people could even bear. All the Lord wanted to do was symbolize a cleansing that comes from the altar. And before coming near the Lord, one needed to be cleansed. Well, we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb now. But this is a whole different thing now. And the Jews, the rabbis made it something so complicated, so confusing, that Jesus even made mention of it. This was for cleansing. Before they would ever be able to come near the altar, they needed to be cleansed and to wash their hands and their feet before going in there. Why the hands and the feet? Because those are the things that we use to serve God in a practical sense. Our feet take the gospel places. Our hands are the things we do kind things to other people on behalf of God. And we're offering these things to the Lord. Everything we do is offered to the Lord. Verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. Sounds pretty good, huh? Like a Christmas punch right now. 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony. What's that going to do? It's always going to smell like this incense that's being sprinkled around. The table and all its utensils, the lampstands, its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, you shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. Now, they're all going to smell the same. It's all going to have the aroma of the Lord, the aroma of God, if you will. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. This is, again, to identify the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord has to be the same. And once again, when you see the work of the Lord by the Spirit of God, and oil often is the representation or the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the anointing, of course, comes from the Holy Spirit too, that should be recognizable. And we see this aroma of the Lord, of this incense, needs to be recognizable, and it needs to be consecrated, set apart to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, and stacte, and onica, and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. Once again, where I will meet with you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves. According to its composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. And whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. These are consecrated, special. They have a function and a purpose. Chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. Moses is up on the mountain. He's speaking with the Lord, or listening to the Lord. And suddenly, out of these instructions, the Lord said, I've called by name this fellow Bezalel. He names him, and I think Moses has to be surprised by this. Oh, you know him too, huh? And Moses is probably sitting there thinking, this guy Bezalel, he's got such a gift. He's such a craftsman, such an artisan. He can do anything with his hands. The guy is gifted, really good at what he does. And God is saying, I'll tell you why he's good. It's because I've gifted him to be good. I've gifted him to do things. Have you ever known someone to be really good at certain things? It's possible that's a gift from God, even though it may not necessarily be a spiritual gift as one might think of a spiritual gift. But apparently, this was a spiritual gift from God. He was spiritually anointed to do these certain things. We were talking last night in our study on the Holy Spirit, and we were talking about a theological concept known as common grace. And in common grace, it appears that the Holy Spirit pours out certain blessings to people of the world, regardless of whether or not they're saved. Still, God shares his goodness with people. There's that scripture in Romans that says that the goodness of God leads one to repentance. God is good, and he's good to the evil, and he's good to the good. He's good to all people, regardless, because God is good, and God is love, and God is a gracious God. And he's constantly pouring out his goodness to individuals. And he's given the ability to certain people, even people like doctors, for instance. A doctor who might have the ability to cure some disease, and he'll discover the remedy for some illness or the cure for some illness. And you think, wow, what a brilliant man. In many ways, I believe God has gifted that man. Even though he may not be a Christian, God has given the man a gift, an ability to figure things out, to be able to find these things, to have a mind to do so. I was talking about this topic with Russ earlier today, and we were thinking together how amazing that must be. The first man who ever thought about finding an Adam. Where did he come up with that inspiration? Where did it even come from? To try and understand what a germ is. Who was the first person to think about a germ? Is this just something that happened by mistake? By accident? Or was it really divinely inspired that God spoke to the person without him even knowing it? To go out and find these things, to discover medicine, to discover the art of surgery, to practice science, to practice things that most of us only take for granted at best. You know, we look at rockets and how rockets go up into space all the time. We think about the space shuttle and its ability to go up into space and orbit around the Earth, and we think that is really incredible. But coming down is what's incredible. To be able to pass through the atmosphere without burning up. Who thought these things up? Where did that come from? That didn't just come from brilliant men. I refuse to accept that. It can't just be brilliance. I believe there are brilliant men and women in this world. And I believe it's gifted by God. And it comes from something greater than what human beings are capable to do on their own. I believe it's from God in what these theologians call common grace. He's poured it out upon people. He's given men the ability to think and to design and to create and invent. And so very often we ooh and ah at the creature who has invented these things, when in reality we really need to worship the Creator who has given us the ability to think like this. I'm just amazed. And when I think of things like that, I do stop and I think, God, you've really given people some real wisdom to be able to find such things. I'm amazed sometimes. But I look around and I could see these types of gifts right here in this room. I see these types of gifts. There are certain individuals who have the ability. I go to some guys here all the time whenever I want to know about a building problem. And I know exactly who to go to. I have a couple of Chucks that I go to. They're both named Chuck. And I go to them and I say, hey, I got this problem here. It, boom, boom, boom. They all automatically know what it's about. It's a piece of cake. We had a plumbing problem in the back a week ago. I just mentioned it to a couple of guys who know about these things, and it's a done deal. My problem's solved. I don't have to know all these things. Now, Moses didn't have to know all these things either. I can see Moses as he's sitting there receiving all this vision from God. God is telling him, I want you to do this, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. And I can see him as with each thing, he's just going, oh, how am I going to do it? There's no way. I don't even know what a pipe looks like. How am I going to plumb it? You know what I mean? He doesn't even know how to do these things, but God just reassures him, don't worry. I've already gifted people to do this. This is what's so amazing about vision and about when God pours out vision into someone's mind. when he gives you direction. We start to panic because we so often think, how am I going to do that? But God says, don't worry, I've already taken care of it for you. All I'm asking you to do is lead it. I will bring the people to take care of it for you. And when God gives people vision, that so often is the case. Suddenly, poof, here comes one person, here comes the other person, and they just appear when it's time for them to appear. Maybe Moses is sitting here thinking, I didn't know Bezalel was that good. I thought he was just good at bocce ball or something. You know, who knows what he was good at. You know, but he just, God gave him the guy who was going to be his project manager. He's going to be in charge of the thing. He said, I've gifted the guy with incredible wisdom, incredible understanding in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. He's going to be your general manager now. He's not just going to sew. He's going to take care of everything. He's gifted to be able to design our artistic works, to work in gold. He knows about gold. He knows silver. He knows bronze. He can cut jewels. He's good for setting jewels. All these things are going to be necessary in the temple. He's good in carving wood and to work in all manner of workmanship. You don't have a thing to worry about, Moses. I just want you to make sure it gets done, and I will hold you responsible if it doesn't. I like this. Oh, and he says, not only that, he says, and I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He even gives him his address. Just go right there and get him. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you. Don't worry, Moses. I've given you a command. I will also perform it for you through the guys that I have called and gifted and anointed. He said, the tabernacle of meeting in verse 7, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstands with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver in its base, the garments of the ministry, the holy garments of Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his son to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Do you see? This is God delegating now. He's delegating, and he's expecting Moses to do the same. I've commanded you, Moses, and I want you to lead the people in doing this task. You are the leader. You're the one I'm calling, and I'm going to hold you to it, that you make sure you get it done. Now, he goes out and he finds these gifted people, and the work of the Lord becomes accomplished. I believe this, again, is the picture of good leadership, to be able to find the gifted people around you to accomplish what God clearly shows us to do. That's how we all work together. We all have a piece of the puzzle. We all have a piece of it. And when we all do our part, according to Ephesians 4, when we all do our share, we grow up the body of Christ, and we become strong and mature. We're all to do our part because we're all given particular gifts and callings and abilities that all participate to the work of the kingdom of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Now, why do you suppose God would throw this concern of the Sabbath right here? Because there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And the temptation is to skip the Lord's day, if you want to call it that, or the priority of the Lord, for the tyranny of the urgent. To think that the job or the work or everything else is more important than our devotion to God. I don't want to call it Sunday. Someone came to me the other day and said, you know, I missed Sunday church because I had to work. Well, we're not under the law. And I told the person, I said, look, you come to church like 3-4 times a week. Giving up your Sunday is not a big deal. As long as you're in fellowship, that's what's important. Sunday is not our day. We're not Jewish. You know what I mean? We have worship of the Lord all the time, and we go to Bible studies all the time. And so it's not a matter of choosing a day, but for the Jews, it was. And we're going to see that in just a minute. My point that I want to make is that we want to make sure that we take our time to make God a priority in our lives. He must be a priority in our life. And not think that I can work my way through my relationship with God. I can't. I need to give time to step away from my chores, step away from my job, step away from that which is so pressing upon my heart and mind, my thoughts, and just get alone with the Lord. Whether it's in Christian fellowship, which is, I think, mandatory for the Christian growth, and personal and private fellowship with God. It's also important. Notice what he says in verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. To you. It's important for you. Everyone who profanes it shall die and be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath rest. Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now, the idea here of the Sabbath is that it's a relationship to, or a connection, an identification, if you will, to the God who created in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. The Jews were called to do the same thing. You work 6 days, and on the seventh you rest. Why? Because that's what our God did. And our God did that, and you are the people of that God. And therefore, you work the same schedule that God works. And so there's this identity thing that's going on with God. Therefore, the children of Israel, notice it says in verse 16, lest we have some seven-dayers here. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Notice in verse 17 now, it is a sign between me and who? The children of Israel. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. When he made an end of speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's so cool. I hope they find the ark someday and that we're able to see this thing that's written with the finger of God. Can you see how valuable and precious that one artifact might be? Wow. Written with the finger of God. So God gives them these instructions, and next week we will find out what meanwhile, back at the ranch, as Moses was up conducting a business with the Lord, meanwhile, back at the ranch, what were the children of Israel doing? And they got themselves in a bit of trouble. So we'll cover that next week.